Well, quite a few years ago, my brother and his wife, Christian singer Nancy Honeydew, came to visit us. At the time, our kids were very small, and the house we lived in, the bedrooms, especially the kids' bedrooms, were very small. Each of the kids only had like a single bed in each of their rooms, a three-bedroom home. And so Nancy was going to sleep in our daughter Kelsey's room, and my brother J.R. was sleeping in Tyler's room, and we moved the kids out on the couch, I guess. And at the time, Kelsey had put, her little girl, she put all these little plastic stars and things on her ceiling that would glow at night. I mean, it just lit the ceiling up, you know. So I was showing Nancy the room and explaining the stars to her, getting ready to apologize for what's going to happen. Nancy looked up and goes, "Far out." Nancy was a child of the 60s, and she loved it. She's a little hippie, you know. For those of us who grew up in the 60s, we had certain slangs at the time, and of course, remember that? Peace and love. Everything was peace and love. And we had a lot of slang words that were just, if you're a child of the 60s, you know, you'd recognize it. Flower power, groovy baby, far out love, you know, all those kind of things. And you still hear them in the older people, not the younger one. But we have slangs today, but you don't hear them, you read them in text, in social media. Today's slang is, that's where it's seen at. So how many can tell me what OMG means? Tell me, yell it out. Okay, how about LOL? BTW? What about the next one? A couple of you going, I have no idea. What about JK? Anybody? Huh? Just kidding. IDK? How about the last one? Shaking my head. Come on, guys, get up. What's that? Well, that's a typographical error, I have to tell you that. Shaking my Y, I have no Y idea. That's a fault, whoever typed this up. I'll have to speak to me about that. I didn't even notice it now. Oh, my gosh. So we have slang and different forms and generations, and we also have idioms. And idioms are like slang, but they're different. And that idioms are words or phrases or expressions that literally, they do not literally mean what they express. This is a pain in my neck. That guy rubs me the wrong way. He is getting on my last nerve. He or she has a chip on their shoulder. Cut me some slack. I mean, those are kind of an idioms. Those are expressions that we all know what they mean, but they're not meant to be taken literally. It's an expression to emphasize something that we're saying. And slang and idioms have always been with us, and even the Bible has idioms and hyperbole. Jesus used expressions for hyperbole to express his point, and hyperbole is an expression that is so beyond, you'd never take it literally, and you get that. You know, the joke was, something. I'm going to hit you so hard on the top of the head, you're going to have to reach up to tie your shoelaces. That would be hyperbole. You'd get the point. Jesus said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. He said, if it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. So you see idioms and hyperbole throughout the scripture. And we see some common Hebrew idioms of the day in scripture. Go to Numbers 33, verse 50 and following. While they were camped near the Jordan River on the plains of Moab outside opposite Jericho, the Lord said to Moses, give the following instructions to the people of Israel. When you cross the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, you must drive out all the people living there. You must destroy all their carved and molten images and demolish all their pagan shrines. Verse 55, but if you fail to drive out the people who live in the land, those who remain will be like splinters in your eyes and thorns in your sides. They will harass you in the land where you live. Those who remain will be like splinters in your eyes and thorns in your side. Nobody at the time took this literally. They understood it to be a figure of speech, an idiom, to make the meaning clear and to illustrate a point. 8 years later, Joshua is now in the promised land. He's warning the elders about the Canaanites and their practices, not to intermarry, not to get involved with them. And he tells them, they shall be snares and traps to you, scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes. until you perish from this good land which the Lord has given you. And the people of the day had no problem understanding it was an expression, an idiom, a figure of speech. It was meant to make a point and to illustrate it. Now, we're going to travel this morning, of course, the New Testament, and look at a passage that has created controversy in its first interpretation. In the first six verses of 2 Corinthians 12, Paul speaks of being caught up in the heavens and having revealed to him inexpressible words that nobody's allowed to speak of. He said it was just, he's trying to express it without being able to express it. He talks about being caught up in heavens and what he saw up there. And then he writes this in chapter 12, verse 7. "At least I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. At least I'd be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" There has been much speculation about Paul's thorn in the flesh. There is speculation simply because Paul does not reveal exactly what it is. He didn't make it clear. Swindoll writes, "God likely wanted Paul's difficulty to be described in general enough terms to apply to any difficulty we may now face. Whether the thorn we struggle with today is physical, emotional, or spiritual, we can know that God has a purpose and His grace is all sufficient." Some of the interpretations you can read and have been exposed out there have been Paul's thorn was temptation, a chronic eye problem, malaria, migraines, epilepsy, a speech disability. Some even say the thorn refers to a person, such as Alexander the Coppersmith, who did Paul a great deal of harm. And so we've been on a series with divine healing, and it seemed appropriate to look into this because some people say, "Oh, I've got a thorn in the flesh from God," or however you look at it, or "Paul wasn't healed." And so this is actually our last week of the series on divine healing, and we know how to look at this and other things. But what is clear is that Paul is using a figure of speech, an idiom of his day. And first notice the origin of Paul's thorn. "At least I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Now, Paul clues us in concerning the thorn's purpose: to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassingly great revelations that I received. In other words, this is to keep me humble. "I have seen things that no man can speak of. I've been caught up in the heavens with God. At least I'd be puffed up to be humble. I need to know I'm dependent on God." So if it's to keep him humble, I can guarantee you, Satan has never and ever in all of creation worked at keeping somebody humble. Satan doesn't do that. He wants to puff you up. So as we work through this, we'll see that God at least allowed this thorn to come. God gave this thorn or allowed this thorn to come. And in James, we read verse 1 and 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin when it is full grown brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of light, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Well, James rules out temptation, certainly, because God never gives temptation, and God will never tempt anyone, and the only gifts that God will give you are good and perfect. It doesn't mean he doesn't allow things to come into your life for certain reasons, but he doesn't give sickness. And we, our series on divine healing, we establish very clearly that God never gives you sickness and disease to you. So I believe Paul's thorn is clearly not physical. And we also know the reason for Paul's thorn. It was given to him so that he would not become conceited because of these exceedingly, surprisingly great revelation. God allowed Paul a glimpse into heaven and beyond that, what Paul was even able to speak of. And so, if you feel that God has given you a thorn and you hear this expression, you probably need to at first have to experience what Paul did. So let me know when that happens, then you'll have an argument. Amen? God is not going to allow such a gift in Paul's life, this incredible revelation of heaven and his beauty, and they give him a devastating sickness because of it. It just doesn't line up with the Word of God. Amen. And Paul makes it clear, in a sense, what his... He doesn't necessarily clarify what the thorn was, but he makes it clear something about it, what it is, if you would. 2 Corinthians, to keep me from being conceited, because of these surprisingly great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. So I don't know how you want to word it, you know. I mean, God allowed Job, or the Satan, to tempt Job and bring all kinds of stuff into his life. And, of course, we're over in the New Testament, so you got to watch your theology with that. But it's a messenger. Something's happening. And the word messenger in the Greek is translated angel 179 times and messenger 7 times. And the Greek word angelos, I think that's how you pronounce it, is never translated disease or sickness or infirmity, and never means any such thing. So this messenger is clearly that, a messenger. The messenger of Satan to buffet me. And so it's an explanation of what the thorn was. It's not a thing, but rather a demonic messenger, a satanic hindrance. And Paul, after crying out to God, God responds with, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And then Paul writes, "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong." Now, I take pleasure in infirmities. Infirmities can mean sickness and disease, but it also means frailty and weakness. That's a very clear understanding of what it means. In fact, most other translations of Scripture, the Bible, use the word weakness here in the Scripture, not infirmities. I take pleasure in weaknesses. For when I'm weak, I'm strong. Vine's expository dictionary of New Testament words says it means, in part, inability to produce results. I've got this infirmity, I've got this weakness, I've got this thing coming against me, I don't seem to be able to do anything about it, I'm struggling with it, I need help with it. Because if I could handle it on my own, I wouldn't need God's help. So I think Paul's thorn is best understood as satanic hindrances. I've read several well-respected scholars, several of them have used Paul's thorn as persecution. They word it many, many different ways, but those that look deeply into this see that this is some sort of persecution. Andrew Womack writes this, "Paul asked the Lord to remove persecution from him and not sickness, and the Lord told him his grace was sufficient. We are not redeemed from persecution," and Paul later stated that when he said in 2 Timothy 3:12, "All that will live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution." And notice that Paul uses words like it, with infirmities, with reproaches, needs, persecutions, and distresses. He writes in verse 9, "Therefore, I am most glad I would rather boast of my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Now, a good rule for study, if you want to go deeper in the Bible talks about meditation. Sometimes you got to look at, don't just gloss over a verse. What is that verse saying? "Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Now, if you are sick and the power of Christ rests on you, what's going to happen? Well, I'll say it like you mean it. Jeez, you guys are quiet this morning. Wake up. God's going to heal you. I mean, think about what it's saying. "I would rather boast in my weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Paul never boasted about being sick. He boasted about the things of God. In fact, Paul writes in the very next chapter some of the things that the messenger, if you will, sent him. 5 times he was beaten with 39 lashes. In prison, beaten with rods, stoned, 3 shipwrecks, many perils, cold, naked, thirsty, hungry, never sickness. I mean, I can see Paul saying, you know, I love you, Lord. You've shown me things that are beyond what man can think of. But this ministry thing is a struggle. I need some help. And God says, if you will, you're always going to need me. Paul cries out to God, and God answers with, if you will, the devil is in the world. You're going to have to deal with him. And my grace is sufficient for you to deal with him. When you seek me, when you acknowledge your weaknesses, I will make you strong, and you are to resist the devil. See, we boast, if you will, on our weaknesses. I mean, when I am weak, I am strong. You know, I explained that in the past over the years. It's like, if I can do something, I got it. I've got this. I handle it, you know. I don't need any help. I got to laugh. I mean, you know where I'm going with this. Chris doesn't, Tedeschi's too, our little grandson. His favorite expression anymore is, I got it. I don't care what it is. I got it. I got it. He was going in, never mind. I don't want to go. I want to go there. But he got it. He's got it. And so when you're like that, I don't need any help. Lord, I got this. Lord, I desperately need you. Come on, Lord. There's a difference, isn't there? Paul's ministry performed many incredible miracles and healings. To accept his thorn as a sickness from God, and God refusing to heal him, would not line up with other teachings by Paul and others in the Word of God. So I believe, once again, we come back to saying that the Word of God should remain our standard. And we remind ourselves that God desires to heal us. God declares, I am the Lord that heals you. The psalmist states and reminds us to bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all of your iniquities and who heals all of your diseases. In weeks past, we said that Scripture never supported that sickness or disease was from God nor used by God. And we read once again in Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we've looked at this so many times in the last few weeks. Christ came to undo the works of the devil, and Jesus clearly saw that undoing sickness was an act of God. When John the Baptist sent 2 disciples, he's in prison, he sends 2 disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one, or do we have to look for another one? And we see the response in Luke 7. At that very hour, he cured many of the infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. I mean, Jesus is basically saying clearly, really, the gospel message is that God loves you, God is here to save you, and God heals, by the way. That healing is part of the gospel. Look what's happened. The blind seen, the lame walk, people are raised from the dead. And by the way, that's gospel. And so along with scripturally supporting divine healing the past several weeks, we also looked at several hindrances to healing or hindrances to receiving anything from God. We said doubt and unbelief play a major role in hindering us. False teaching can hinder us. Sin, anger, unforgiveness, harboring resentment will hinder receiving anything from God. We've said that the only biblical way to approach God is with faith and in relationship. The only biblical way to approach God is with faith and in relationship. So I want to turn our attention to faith this morning and how we should approach God for healing and almost for anything, really. And a good place to turn is the faith chapter, Hebrews 11. 11:6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, that is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Notice here, he who comes to God, believe that he is God, and he rewards you for what you sincerely, diligently seek him for. Now, how many of you came to God, if you will, this last week? We came to God this morning in prayer. We know we will this next week. How are we going to come to God? You come to him knowing that you are coming to God, the creator of the universe, the one that spoke the worlds into existence, breathed the stars into existence. You come to God believing that he is God, then he rewards you. Get that. When you diligently, sincerely seek him for it. That what you're reaching for, what you're seeking for, that God's always going to answer with a reward, if you will. The following chapter speaks of the great men and women of faith, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and others. Individuals who approach God by faith in his promises. Faith he would do what he said, faith that God is in control. Because the just shall live by faith. Amen? And notice the Bible never says, the just shall live by maybe. It just doesn't say that. Or the just shall live by, I hope so. Just by faith. And to be certain, hope is good. The right kind of hope. Hope rooted in the promises of God. Hope assured God will bring it to pass. Hope reminds us that God is a God of hope. God instills in us great hope for the future. And we may not know what the future holds, but we do know who holds the future. And when I pinned that this week, or I pulled it out of my notes somewhere or something as I was writing this, I mean, this whole coronavirus thing had been coming around, but not like it seems like the last few days it was just escalating, hasn't it? We may not know what the future holds, but we do know who holds the future and our future. Amen? Amen. We must always maintain our hope. And while we must always maintain hope, God desires us to realize his promises here and now. We have hope for great things that God's going to do. We know there's a future. We know there's an eternity. But we also know there are things God wants to put in our life here and now. The just shall live by faith, and faith appropriates God's promises. Faith appropriates God's divine touch. Hebrews 11 Verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For it by the elders obtained a good testimony. Faith puts substance to our hope. Faith puts legs under our hope. Faith is the substance of things we're hoping for. And when we're praying for something, we are hoping, not a false hope, but hoping that God will meet his promises, knowing by faith he will, and meet our needs. And the word here in the Greek for substance means a setting under to support a confidence and assurance. It's to put something underneath it to support it and give it great assurance. That's the substance. Faith puts legs on our hope. Faith gives substance. Faith gives us something to rest on. And faith in God appropriates God's promises. And notice, faith becomes evidence of things not seen. The individuals in Hebrews 11 trusted God for his word and his promise. Noah built a boat before he ever saw rain. It's this faith issue and an attitude about it. We have God's word today, and his word says he sent his word and healed them. We have promises and promises of God's healing. J. Oswald Sanders says of Hebrews 11:1, faith enables the believing soul to treat the future as present and truth invisible as seen. It's a beautiful way of putting it. NIV says it like this, faith is being sure of what we hope for and it's certain of what we don't need. Faith is being certain, sure of what we hope for and certain of the things we don't see. So it becomes your faith, your attitude, if you will, towards God, his promise, and his standard being his word. Faith is based on the firm word of God It's not a leap in the dark. It's not, oh, I hope so. It's no, I hope and know that my God will meet my need. I have great hope. If I thought there was no chance, where's my hope? But because I know that my God hears, I know my God meets the promises of the Word of God, it gives me such hope. I know what's going to happen. Faith believes God's Word and knows that God is not a liar. God is a rewarder of those that seek Him diligently. So we approach God in faith. We appropriate His promises, such as healing by faith. And we see so many clear lessons in Scripture. Quickly, look at a couple this morning. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. Excuse me. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that He had come home. So many gathered, there was no room left, not even outside the door, and He preached the word to them. Boy, I would have loved to have been there, wouldn't you? Some men came, bringing to Him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralytic man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." You got a picture of the scene. There's this room, this home, whatever it is, it's full of people. There's so many people outside the door, they're standing around, so at least hear them through the windows. So these guys get up on the roof, dig through the thatch and all of that. This guy's on a mat, they must have got rope, and they lower him down, and here's Jesus preaching. All of a sudden, this guy comes down on a mat. And Jesus is looking at it going, that's faith. That's somebody coming to God, regardless of the obstacles. I don't care what it takes, I'm going to get before my God. Have you ever been somewhere in your life and you don't care what it took, you're going to stand before God in prayer and faith? And Jesus saw their faith, not so much what they said, but what they did. He saw their attitude and their approach. Now, He told the man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And we looked at this issue of sin and sickness and disease in the past weeks. We always talked about repentant attitudes and how God deals with sin first. But I want you to see something here as well. At the very least, there are five people in agreement, six when you include Jesus. Five people, four that lower this man down, and the man on the mat saying, "Do whatever it takes." He's certainly in agreement. What's your attitude when you come forward for prayer at times? Are you agreeing that God's going to meet your needs? What's your attitude when you receive an email from the prayer chain? Because your attitude of agreement makes a big difference. Your attitude of agreement is extremely important. This paralytic, he couldn't get in there. He couldn't even left his house to get there. He had four friends that said, "I'm going to agree with you. We're going to take you before our God, and God's going to heal you." We get these prayer chain things, and sometimes you almost treat them like gossip. So-and-so's got this or that, or just information. No, they're for you. And I know you're a faithful, loving church. We've seen so many results of it. They're there for us to read these emails and say, "God, we are standing in agreement." When somebody's coming forward for whatever they're coming forward for, "Father, I am in agreement that you're going to touch that individual today." It's important for us to know and understand how important prayerful agreement is. It affects the move of God amongst us. And Jesus not only saw their faith, He saw the others' lack of faith and judgment that were right there. Following verses here. Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" This next verse just blows me away. Immediately, Jesus knew in His spirit this is what they were thinking in their hearts, and He said to them, "You know, I've had some things in my heart, my mind, I'm hoping Jesus didn't hear. Amen? And you all have too. Let's don't be looking so holy out there. We know what we're talking about." And these guys are sitting there, and they're reasoning in their mind, "What's with this guy?" And Jesus knew what you were thinking. And He also knows when you're sitting there and you're thinking, "Lord, I love you. You're going to touch me. You're going to heal me." He knows what's on your mind. Immediately, Jesus knew in His spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And He said to them, Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier? Say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or say, get up, take your mat, and walk. But that you may know, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. That amazed everyone. They praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. We've never seen anything like this. We must never forget we serve a supernatural God. Quoting Isaiah 64, Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 2, 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor have entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. What happens when those that love God start seeking God on a sincere basis? Again, when you stand in agreement for others that need prayer in the prayer chain or here at church or your neighbors or your relatives, or you as a body of Christ, not just here but across the country, those that love God, that stand in agreement with God and for God to move against this coronavirus, what will happen to our country? Things will change dramatically. And they'll blame it on, oh, we can't believe this thing didn't get that far. It was just a bunch of hype. No, it was God that moved. Amen? Let's see that happen. This thing is turned around. And let the talking heads say whatever they want to say. I want to see God move. Amen? Amen? Faith comes by hearing and sharing the word of God. Whose word are you listening to? Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. Now, in just in relation to like the news that's in the cycle right now, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want to hear the news. I want to hear the latest truth, not the nonsense. Get caught up in all the nonsense. Look for good, reputable sources and physicians and those things that are smart. But I want to hear the word of God because I'm going to get faith by hearing the word of God. Not just, you sit in front of that TV all day long, you're going to be a mess by nighttime, amen? Some of you already are. Come on, let's face it. I mean, we've gotten texts and emails about, not them, but people they're associated with that are panicking. Go to the grocery stores. People are panicking. We're people of faith, not fear. Whose word are you listening to? And I can give you the greatest faith builder you ever get. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's it. Read those over and over. Those are faith builders, my friend. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So Mark tells us of another occurrence in chapter 5. Mark 5, 21 and following. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. Behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed, and she will live. So Jesus went with them, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, had suffered many things from many physicians. She spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Immediately, the fountain of blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? But his disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging you, and you're saying, who touched you? I mean, people are pressing in all over the place. See, a lot of people try to get around Jesus. A lot of people press in, but you don't press in enough to touch him, to really get before him. He looked around to see who had done this thing, but the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. There's several things happening here. First and foremost, according to the law, this woman was considered unclean. She was a religious and social outcast. She only had dared approach Jesus from behind. For 12 years, she had been an outcast. And contrary to the expectations of the day, the woman, when she touched Jesus, did not give Christ her uncleanliness, But Jesus' power made her clean. A little further on, Jesus goes to the ruler of the synagogue's house, and where by now this little daughter was already dead. This woman had been in this sickness for 12 years. Jairus had this little girl for 12 years, and he's losing her, 12-year-old girl. She's already dead, and Christ takes her by the hand and raises her from the dead. The power of Christ makes the unclean clean, and the dead come alive. Amen? Jesus will not cut himself off from the unclean, the sinner, and he will wash them in his blood and make them whole and well. Now, back to this woman, a Greek tells us that she touched Jesus' tassel. He had four of them, according to Scripture, one in each corner of the garment. And in each tassel, there was a thread that was a deep blue. And it represented for them the word of God and their duty to keep it. It was a sign of nobility and a reminder of who they were and their place in God's kingdom. Now, here, this unnamed woman hadn't been allowed in public for 12 years. No one had touched her for 12 years. No hugs. Nobody held her hand. Nobody prayed for her. She's outcast. She's lonely. A woman of past dreams and hope all gone. Luke tells us her situation was incurable. She'd been every dime she'd had, probably all her family's money. All hopes of being healed, you know, disappointed at every turn. Unknown woman with no hope, not allowed to be in society, lonely, no touching. Jairus, on the other hand, as a ruler, known by everybody, a position of prestige compared to this unnamed woman who was hidden, invisible to people. And you know what? That's as much her choice as anyone else's. You know why? Because shame will do that to you. Shame will make you hide. This woman knows she's an outcast, knows she's not allowed. She's ashamed. Shame makes you want to hide. At least you get exposed and more humiliated. And during Christ's time, there was a legend that the Messiah would be so powerful that even the wings of his garment would possess healing power out of Malachi 4:2. Maybe she'd heard that or read that and thought, maybe if I just touch the wings of his garment, I'll be healed. Gathering her courage, she crawls through the crowd, hoping nobody recognizes her. She touches Jesus, and she's instantly healed. Her faith had been rewarded. And the way in which she approached Jesus tells us she was hoping to be healed and slip away unnoticed. Years of isolation will do that to you. Jesus wasn't having any of it. He didn't want to just touch her physical body. He wanted to touch her emotional spirit as well. She's immediately healed, and Jesus immediately asked who touched him, who drew from his power. This woman of shame is exposed before a holy God. And you know what? Every religion in the world asks the question, what do you do with your shame and ugliness when you stand before a holy God? Imagine if all of your secrets and hidden shame is exposed before the holiest of all. And you know what? She's not met with blame or condemnation. She's not accused and condemned. The most holiest of all, Jesus turns to her and says, "Daughter, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Not stranger, not ma'am, sister, or friend, but one of the most intimate endearments of the day, daughter. Tim Keller says you should probably read it something like, sweetheart. The hidden woman that no one knows, Jesus knows, and now accepts as his own. Takes her shame, heals her, and makes her whole. In fact, Jesus removed this shame, sent her home, and restored at peace with the family. Not much after, he would take everybody's shame on the cross. Amen? You may need a touch of physical healing from Jesus today. You may need a touch of emotional healing. Jesus will never turn you away. When Jesus moves on, he gets to Jairus' home and brings his daughter back from the dead. And don't miss the contrast. We looked a little bit before, the unknown woman and the well-known ruler. Christ healed them both. Jesus is not moved by position or status. He's moved by faith. Jairus is a ruler of the synagogue. He falls at Christ's feet and begs him earnestly. And there's a similarity between the unknown woman and Jairus. and the man who lowered their friend through the roof. All of them are looking for a point of contact. These men, if I can get this man, my friend before Christ, he can touch and heal him. Jairus, if you can come to my house and touch my daughter, she'll be made whole. This woman, if I can touch God, point of contact, I'll be made well. Because we talk about these things of point of contact. A point of contact helps you release your faith. Your point of contact for you may be your own prayer of faith, believing God's healing and confessing it in prayer and faith, knowing that you're touching a holy God. It could be your mate or a friend or a minister of the gospel laying hands on you in prayer and faith, a biblical doctrine, laying on of hands. People come forward and we'll lay hands on them. Listen, in and of ourselves, myself or the other people in the church, ministers to touch you, we ain't got nothing but the Holy Spirit in us does. Amen? But it's that point of contact because it's a biblical point of contact. Could be from James 5. You're calling for the elder of the church and being anointed with oil. That's why we keep oil up here at the pulpit. And when you look at that scripture, it says when you need healing, you call for the elders. You come forward or you call and say, I want to be anointed with oil. That's fine. That's scripture. That's your point of faith. There's nothing magical in the oil. It's the point of contact, and that's fine. God gives us that to know that we can have a point of contact in our reality of our world that we're touched by the divine and the holy. And so this message, if you will, brings this series to close. And past weeks, we've seen and learned a lot about our holy, gracious, and healing God. God's clearly still in the healing business. Jesus is clearly still in doing the works of the devil. And when I started this series, led by the Holy Spirit, I had no idea we'd be facing a worldwide pandemic of the coronavirus. Not to mention that it's become a side note, the flu that was kind of rampant before that is still out there. As if we needed more proof we're living in a fallen world. I don't think so. And we can rejoice that according to Scripture, that we're in the world but not of the world. And it doesn't deny the reality we've looked in these weeks past that our bodies are not yet redeemed. We're susceptible to sickness and disease by others, but we also believe in a divine healing, divine health, and protection by the hand of God. We clearly need Jesus, and the world needs to hear about Jesus. We're living in a time of fear and confusion. Let's be peacemakers and Christ followers because you have within you a peace that when you choose to draw on it and not get caught up in hysteria, when you choose to God, you have a peace within you that those that don't know Jesus, they have no way to tap into that. They have no ability to know that. They got to look at you and say, what do you know? Why do you have peace in the midst of your troubles? That's one of the things that brought my wife to Christ years ago. And saw all these people that have coming over our house that love Christ, and they had all these problems and all these difficulties, but there was a peace that she saw, right? And was a peace she saw. She said, what do they have? I want that. You have the opportunity to be the brightest light that you've ever been in this world of darkness and confusion. Walk in wisdom, walk in discernment, walk in health. Don't be stupid, don't be foolish. Be wise with the reality of what's out there, but at the same time, walk with the light of Christ. Amen? Fight the worship team to come forward. As they're coming forward, I don't want you to check out just yet, but I want you to consider with me some scriptures I'm going to read to you. John 1:14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word still dwells among us. The Word lives within us. Psalm 107:19. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Let's stand together and worship our God. If you need prayer for any reason this morning, maybe you've got concerns, maybe you just need a touch from God, you're concerned, or maybe you need a physical touch. I want you to come forward as we go and close in prayer. Let's stand together and worship.